Our reading for today comes from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. I'll just read that before Johnny comes and delivers the message. Exodus chapter 15, reading from verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Well, good morning, everyone. Morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here. Let me extend my thanks to everyone who's taken part in the service so far. It is great to see you all. Let me also just reiterate the encouragement Rod gave us to come back this evening, if you're at all able to come back this evening to hear from our brother. I always find it encouraging to hear from him and just to spend time with both of them. And I know that you'll be encouraged too if you come along. So please do, if you can, come back tonight. And as Rod has mentioned, we're going to be looking together at Exodus chapter 15. Thank you for reading that for us a moment or two ago. This is our final Sunday in the book of Exodus before we take a break for around a month over Easter time. We'll then return to Exodus 15 to chapter 24 over the course of a following few weeks later on in April. But as always, it would be helpful for this last Sunday in Exodus for a few weeks if you could have that open in front of you. If you have a Bible with you, have Exodus chapter 15 open in front of you over the next few minutes. That would be a help to me and I trust to you. Before we think about all of it together, though, let me lead us in prayer. Moses writes, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a triumphant and a glorious God. And we ask this morning that as we study your word together, you please help each one of us to appreciate that all the more, and so to praise you. We ask these things for our joy and for your glory. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have gathered as we began reading those verses from Exodus 15 that this passage is actually a continuation of last Sunday's passage. They are all part of the same piece. And that means that we're still thinking about God's rescue of his people as we began last week through the parting of the Red Sea. But one of the necessary sort of corollaries or implications of that rescue that chapter 15 in particular highlights is the idea of God's judgment, God's destruction of his enemies and the enemies of his people. That is how he brought that rescue about, by judging, by destroying ultimately his people's enemies. And so before we get into the detail of our passage this morning, I want to begin by asking you how that idea makes you feel. How does the idea that God is a God of judgment make you feel? Perhaps you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian this morning, and this idea is part of the reason why. You've always had a sneaking suspicion that the God of the Christian faith is a God of judgment, that he's prickly, that he's vindictive, and frankly, you could be doing without that kind of negativity in your life. Perhaps you would think of yourself as a Christian, but you tend to dismiss the idea that God would judge anyone, would judge people's rejection of him, because that isn't the God you follow is like. The God you follow is full of grace and love and truth, and judgment doesn't seem to sit all that neatly within that framework, so you've excluded it altogether. Or perhaps, as I suspect may well be the case for quite a number of us, you're clear that this is what God is like, that he does judge people's sin or rebellion against him. But even though you know it's true, well, it's an aspect of God's character you would rather not think about very much. Because the idea of God's judgment, it isn't an academic thing, is it? It isn't a hypothetical. It's something that involves real people. People perhaps whom you know and love, who've rejected him. There may be many different reactions to the idea that God is a God of judgment in a room like this one, many of which, I think it's fair to say, won't be especially positive. But the reason I want us to be reflecting on how we feel about God's judgment is that that is a key theme in this morning's passage in Exodus 15. We've seen over recent weeks that God's people had been slaves in Egypt. And after finally being set free by Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, Pharaoh decided that he wanted them back. And so he sent his chariots and his armies to hunt the Israelites down and to drag them back. God, though, had other plans. We saw that last week after splitting the Red Sea so that his people could pass safely through. We read last Sunday, Exodus 14, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. God destroyed his enemies and the enemies of his people. Now, in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, that story is told to us through prose, through a narrative. It's a narrative account of all that happened. But in chapter 15, we reflect on that same story, that same set of ideas, not in prose, but in song. Notice that with me, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. We're studying a set of song lyrics this morning. And so there is a reason for me to begin, as I have done so far, by asking how God's judgment makes you feel, even though that might seem like an uncharacteristically squishy question for a lawyer like me. Because songs and music, they do convey things differently than prose, don't they? They might convey the same ideas as prose, but they convey those ideas with a particular tone, with a mood. And as Moses and God's people sing of God's judgment of their enemies, well, the tone is quite clear. It is one of praise. Chapter 15, verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, says Moses, you overthrow your adversaries. Moses praises God for being a God who saves his people, yes, but does that by judging his and their enemies. And that isn't how we might intuitively react to the idea that God is a God of judgment or of justice. We might feel suspicious of it, might feel negative about it, might even wish it wasn't true. And so we do well to listen carefully to Exodus 15. Because what we'll see this morning through looking at this song closely together is that the fact that God is a God of justice, though it might well raise lots of pastoral questions for many of us, I suspect, well, it is ultimately a good thing. It is something he is worthy of praise for, that he is a God of justice. Now, that's more than enough by way of introduction. Let me take us into the text itself. We'll do that under our first heading, Praise the God Who Delivered His People by Destroying Their Enemies, verses 1 to 12. Now, I'm aware that that introduction about God's judgment of his enemies, it might sound like quite a downbeat take on Exodus 15, because Exodus 15 is ostensibly a praise song. As we read it, it might wash over us. We might not pick up on some of the detail. It seems to be a song, a pure song about God's rescue of his people. It's joyful, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3 pick that theme up, don't they? The idea of a triumphant rescue. Just scan through that with me. We read verse 2, that God has become my salvation, sings Moses. Verse 1, he has triumphed gloriously. Surely the tone, the atmosphere is joyous, is upbeat. And it is. But I'm not crowbarring the idea of justice or of judgment into Exodus 15. Because as we read on, the main angle we are given on that rescue, on that salvation, is that it was achieved by God's destruction of his enemies. And we even see that in this sort of overture, if you like, verses 1 to 3. Notice verse 3, that the Lord is a man of war. The idea that God has fought for his people is there, yes. But so is the idea that he has done so against their enemies. And that bears itself out through the rest of the song. As we arrive at verse 4, we see who those enemies were. Moses, it gives us a step back to look out. It gives effectively a portrait of Pharaoh's armies prior to their destruction. We read verse 4 of his chariots. The chariots of Pharaoh's Egypt were formidable. They were the height of military technology of the day. We read of his host, verse 4, which is intended, I think, to convey the sheer scale of that army. They were vast. And we read verse 4 of his chosen officers, the SAS of the Egyptian armed forces. It is a vast and a formidable army. All of which makes what happens to them next come as a bit of a surprise. Just picture for a moment a small child dropping a pebble into a pond, watching the splash, and seeing it disappear to the bottom. That is what happened to the mightiest military power of its day. Verse 5. They went down to the depths like a stone. The picture there is one of absolute destruction. And that didn't just happen by accident. It happened, we're told, because God made it happen. Again, that is unavoidable in verses 6 to 8. Just notice, if you would, quite how personally God is involved in things as we read through those verses. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. It is God's hand at work bringing that destruction to pass. It is being made crystal clear for us that the God of the Bible, he is personally opposed to evil and to darkness and to everything that opposes him and his people in the world. Now, I am well aware that that might well be an unsettling idea for a lot of us as we think back on the story of the Exodus. But before we think of the Egyptian army as being poor, innocent bystanders, well, the next scene, if you like, is shot, it's filmed inside the Egyptian army camp. We read on to verse 9, where the soldiers are talking on the eve of their battle with the Israelites, it seems. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Can you see what's going on? They're effectively counting up the spoil that they'll all get when they catch up to and they destroy the Israelite people. And that prospect has them licking their lips. So the Egyptians really are bent on the destruction, the annihilation of God's people for their own gain. And yet, just as your eye might make ripples on the surface of a basin full of water by blowing on it, well, God, the God of the Israelites, was able to shift a whole sea by doing the same thing. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. God really is mighty in rescuing his people by destroying their enemies. And so we might return to that question we began with this morning. How does all of that make you feel? For quite a number of us, I suspect it leaves us feeling very uneasy. Some might feel even stronger than that, might outright object to the idea that God is a God of judgment. And yet, even for those of us for whom that is the case, there is still a conflict which exists within a lot of us, I guess. Because at the same time as feeling uneasy about this idea, the idea that God would judge anyone, never mind his enemies, most of us do also have a sense that evil ought to be dealt with. I watched a program recently about the Khmer Rouge, the regime that operated in Cambodia in the 1970s under the oversight of Pol Pot, the Cambodian dictator. The Khmer Rouge systematically murdered, and that is the phrase for it, they murdered between 1.5 and 2 million people between 1975 and 1979. It was awful. And one of the presenters of the program I was watching had heard about some of the horrific things Pol Pot had done himself or had sanctioned happening and was clearly very moved by it all. And he made the comment, there's a special place in hell reserved for him. It's a very strong thing to say. And it might at one level sound quite flippant, quite emotive. But in the cold light of day, I wouldn't imagine that many people would actually disagree with that kind of sentiment, even if we might not express it in quite that way. We do ultimately have a sense that there should be some kind of justice in the world, don't we? That people who perpetrate awful things like Pol Pot did should not be able to get away with it. They should one day face the music. In fact, we long for that. And actually, the alternative of a world where there is no prospect or hope of justice, well, that would be a dreadful place, wouldn't it? Where someone like Pharaoh, for example, could enslave hundreds of thousands of people to work in brutal conditions as laborers, as he did, as we read about in Exodus chapter 1. Or could bring about the genocide of Israelite children as a sort of ethnic cleansing program, which again he did. We read about that earlier in Exodus 2, where he could do all of that, but where ultimately he would face zero consequences for it. That would be bad news, wouldn't it? And so whilst on the one hand we might bristle at the idea that God, the God of the Bible, is a God who would or could judge anyone, well, if he didn't judge people, if he was not moved by the great evils we see happening in the world, we would have to say that he isn't particularly good at all, wouldn't we? So you see, this isn't part of God's character that we ought to ignore or ought even to wish away. It is ultimately a good thing that the God of the Bible is a God who is moved by evil, that he will one day do something about it. That is our first point this morning. Praise the God who delivered his people by destroying their enemies. But if those first 12 verses might start to sort of reshape our understanding of who God is by reflecting on what he has done in the past, by looking backwards, well, as we move through the song, our focus has shifted from what God has done to what God will do in the future. And we see that in our second point. Praise the God who, having destroyed their enemies, will dwell with his people, verses 13 to 21. Now, it is understandable that in the immediate aftermath of the crossing of the Red Sea, God's people might celebrate what has just happened. The sense of relief, you can imagine, must have been overwhelming, actually. But it is interesting, isn't it, that as Moses stands on the beach next to the Red Sea, he isn't only looking back to what God has done, he turns his eye forwards. See, he knows that God has promised not only to rescue his people out of slavery, but to rescue them to a promised land, a land of abundance, a place where God himself will live with his people. And the rescue that God has won for his people through the Red Sea, well, that makes Moses cast iron sure that God will make good on that promise in the days to come. So sure, in fact, that he speaks about it as if it's already happened, even as he stands on the beach at the Red Sea. Did you notice that? The tense used in verse 13, it isn't a mistake, it's quite deliberate. Moses says this, verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now, when he mentions holy abode there, he's talking about that promised land. He speaks about it again in the future tense in verse 17. But here in verse 13, he talks about it as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't quite yet. Why? Well, because he certainly will get there. And in verses 14 to 16, we're given a potted explanation of just how that journey to the promised land will happen. Now, on the 27th and 28th of April 1945, the 12th Armoured Division of the US Army arrived at the town of Landsberg in Bavaria in Germany. The war wasn't quite over in Europe, at least not officially, by that point, but the fact that the US Army were blazing a trail through Germany was a sure sign of where things were ultimately heading. And not long after arriving in Landsberg, members of the 12th Armoured stumbled over something that confused them. Not far outside of the town, they found what looked like a cross between a sort of a camp and a prison. It was, it transpired, Kaufering 4, which was a concentration camp, one which had held more than 3,600 prisoners in horrific conditions. Now, when the German SS had heard of the approaching US Army, they had tucked tail and left. But for the people of Landsberg who remained, well, they had lived right next door to this camp. Many of them had been complicit in running the camp throughout the war. And so for them, you see, the arrival of this victorious army, it was far from good news. They were about to receive their just rewards. And the fear and the trepidation that must have caught the people of Landsberg and towns like them right across Germany near the end of the Second World War, the prospect that the victors were about to arrive and that they were about to receive their just rewards, well, that fear and trepidation is similar to the picture being painted for us in verses 14 to 16. Just read those verses with me again. Verse 14. "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them." The picture there is of various people groups who are spread out throughout Canaan, the land into which God's people are about to arrive. They're all trembling at the prospect of the Israelites passing by their home. They're hoping against hope that they won't stop there. Not because the Israelites are an intimidating military force in themselves, but because, we read, verse 16, "of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." That fear, that trepidation is because at the head of the Israelite army is the Israelites' God. The God who had completely destroyed the superpower of the day, Egypt. And for his enemies, for people who have opposed him and opposed his people. Well, his arrival is a frightening prospect. And you can see why it might be, can't you? Like the people of Landsberg hearing that the US Army are on their way. The army who's already won victory after victory to reach that point, knowing that they're about to face the consequences for all that they've done. You can understand why that would be a frightening thing, can't you? That was true for the peoples who had opposed God's people and opposed God himself in the book of Exodus. And it is true for anyone who opposes God or rejects him today. I do realise that this is quite full on this morning, not least if you're new to Christian things. I hope you can see that I'm not making it up or trying to squeeze it out of the Bible. That is what chapter 15 of Exodus says. But the problem is my illustration earlier about the Khmer Rouge. It might have made us feel our own desire for justice. I hope it did that. But it might also have implied that the dividing line between people who are worthy of God's judgment and people who aren't, well, it's the dividing line between people like you and me and someone like Pol Pot, or even like Pharaoh, a mass murderer. But you see, that isn't ultimately the dividing line in Exodus, or in the Bible as a whole, in fact. The dividing line throughout the Bible falls between people who have rejected God, who have opposed him and his rule over their lives, and those who haven't. And you see, the problem is that there's only one who stands on those who haven't rejected God's side of the line. His name is Jesus. Everyone else is on the other side of the line, you and me included. All of us have rejected our Maker. And that means that God's perfect justice, the justice that we do long for, well, it actually means that we should all be judged too. The prospect of meeting a just God should be one that causes us to verse 14 tremble, or verse 16 dread. That is why, though, the rescue of Exodus 14 and the even bigger rescue to which it points is so very important. See, the God of the universe loved you so very much that he would send his own son so that the justice that ought to fall on you and me for our rebellion against our Maker, it would instead fall on him, if only you would trust in him. That's how God won the ultimate victory for his people, the victory over sin and evil and even over that great enemy death to which the crossing of the Red Sea points. He won over all of those things at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the question that leaves all of us with is whether we will acknowledge our rejection of him. Acknowledge that by rights we should face his judgment for that rejection. And therefore claim that rescue for yourself. Hold fast to the rescuer, to the conqueror, to your Savior. Now what he says will happen, it will happen. He has conquered and he will one day return in salvation and in judgment. And the question that leaves us with in the interim is, will we bow before him now? And for those of us who have already done that, who've trusted in Jesus already, there are further implications of Exodus 15. The first of which is that this should, I think, recalibrate our understanding of who God is. Not to see God's justice as something we ought to ignore, or to overlook, perhaps even to apologize for. Because even though it does have pastoral implications for us, and I do appreciate that, the alternative of a God who does not care about justice, well, that is not a good God. One way that people sometimes try to rationalize this kind of objection to the Christian faith, and that Christians try to justify it to themselves, actually, is to think of God's judgment as being a distinctly Old Testament thing. To think of the God of the Old Testament as being prickly, and he was sort of prone to flying off the handle whenever he was offended. But then Jesus came in the New Testament, and he was much more relaxed about things. He was all about love, not about judgment. And so goes the logic. I follow the Jesus school of faith, not the Old Testament school of faith. Now, the problem with that, well, there are actually lots and lots of problems with that. One key problem with that, though, is that when you pay close attention to what the New Testament tells us about Jesus, well, you come to see that he is on exactly the same page as the God of the Old Testament. So in the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, for example, John the Baptist says that Jesus came with a winnowing fork in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus came as a rescuer, yes, praise him that he did. But that rescue came through the destruction of darkness and of evil. And not only that, the return of Jesus, which we're told will happen, sure as I stand before you now, well, that return will be the return not of a baby in a manger, but of a conquering warrior. Just listen to these words from the book of Revelation. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." How is that for gentle Jesus, meek and mild? The God of the Bible is a God of love. Jesus himself is described in the Bible as being gentle and lowly in spirit. And at the same time, he is a God of perfect justice. And when he returns, which he has promised he one day will do, we will see and experience that justice perfectly. And so that is a really key implication of this passage, I think, is that we start to tear down any kind of fence we might otherwise try to build between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. They are one and the same, and it is good news that they are. But the second implication of Exodus 15 leads on from that. It is that we ought to praise him for the rescue that he will one day ultimately bring for people who've trusted in him. Think back for a moment to the illustration we considered a few minutes ago of the people of Landsberg and the fear that might come about at the arrival of that conquering army when you know that you've done wrong. The fear at you facing what you really ought to face. Just for a moment, flip that picture on its head. Picture yourself not as a townsperson of Landsberg, but as a member of the victorious army, with a conquering general at the spearhead, guaranteeing your victory, guaranteeing justice for the forces who would oppose you. That is the kind of confidence the Israelites are celebrating in Exodus 15 as they head towards the promised land. And it is the confidence that Christians too can celebrate, that because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we've been united to him. And the victory that he has won at the cross over sin and Satan and evil and death. That because we are united to him, well, we can be beneficiaries of that victory too. And so when Jesus does return and brings about his perfect justice, well, if we've trusted in him, his rescue, his victory is ours. We are riding with him. And so if you are a Christian this morning, can I encourage you as you reflect on Exodus 15 to do the same as Moses and the Israelites? As you reflect on the character of this God, which I appreciate might well stretch some of us, he is praiseworthy. Absolutely so. It ought to evoke our rejoicing in him this morning. Praise him for his victory, that we need not face a world where there is no prospect of ultimate justice. Why? Because he has conquered at the cross of Calvary. Praise him that even though you and I deserve to be on the business end of that justice, that because of his death on the cross, we are not. And we can rejoice in the hope, in sure and in certain hope, that because of his victory, if you've trusted in him, you or I will make it safely to that promised land. Let's do that together now in prayer. Let me lead us as we pray. Our God and Father, we've considered very serious matters this morning, sobering matters indeed. We thank you that you are a God of love. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are gentle and lowly in spirit. And we thank you too that you are a God of perfect justice. We ask that you would please forgive us for when we try to twist or to change that in order to make things seem at one level more palatable to us. Not least because as we do that, we're robbing ourselves of the assurance of knowing that you will one day judge all evil in the world. There will be perfect justice. And so too, we thank you that in your might, in your power, you have rescued a people for yourself from that judgment at the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you please give us confidence in your victory over sin and over Satan and over death, and of our benefiting from that, even when circumstances might make us sometimes doubt it. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.